I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and go with me to Luke's Gospel. We are skipping ahead a few chapters this morning. We would be in chapter 16. We will return to it, but I would like for you to find chapter 19, if you would. If you're new to the Bible, the big numbers there in the Scriptures is the chapter numbers. So if we say Luke chapter 19, you're going to the Gospel of Luke, and you're going to find the big number 19. The small numbers are the verse numbers, and we're looking today beginning at verse 28. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and then find, if you would, verse 28. Of course, if you do not have a Bible, we have the Scriptures available for you on the screen, so you'll know where we are. But I'd also love to give you a copy if you do not own a copy of God's Word. So please see me at the conclusion of our service this morning, and I'd love to send you home with a Bible of your own. Luke 19, verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" By the way, that gives us no permission to go take something that belongs to someone else and respond with, "The Lord has need of it." Verse 32, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He said, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Well, on the Christian calendar, today marks what we call Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday in Scripture is the day Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem just 1 week prior to Resurrection Sunday. It marks the start of what is often called the Passion Week or the Holy Week, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. For all intents and purposes, it was the beginning of the end, if you will. For in just a few short days, the exact same voices who are crying, "Hosanna, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord," will also be crying, "Crucify him." A lot transpires quickly after Palm Sunday. In just a week's time, Jesus will cleanse the temple. He will challenge religious leaders. He will institute the Lord's Supper. He will experience betrayal, imprisonment, crucifixion, burial. And then, 1 week from this very day, he will rise from the dead. The triumphal entry, as it is known here on Palm Sunday, reminds us that there is no king like Jesus. There is no king like him. Kent Hughes said, Jesus Christ is no princelet. He is no kinglet. And he's not merely a king. As Scripture reveals, he is the king of all kings. And he is the Lord of all lords. So today, on this Palm Sunday, in this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, I want you to see with me from God's word why Jesus is a king like no other. First of all, notice with me that he is the sovereign king. He is the sovereign king. As Jesus makes his way toward Jerusalem, he comes to a village called Bethany. Bethany rested just outside the city walls at the top of the Mount of Olives. You might recognize the name of this town because it's the place where Jesus' close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus reside. In fact, today, if you were to visit that exact same spot, and many of you have along with me before we made our Palm Sunday journey down to Jerusalem, you'll notice that that town is no longer called Bethany. They've changed the name of it. They call it now El Azariah, which means Lazarus. Lazarus is the most popular citizen of Bethany. It makes sense that they would now name the city after him. But here in Bethany's location, just on the east side of Jerusalem, about 2 miles from the entrance to the city, lies this town that is directly opposite of the Temple Mount. And it's here Jesus stops, sends two of his disciples on a quick assignment. Notice in verse 30, he says, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, the Lord is in need of it. Now, it's an interesting assignment, isn't it? On the surface, as I've somewhat already noted, it has similar tones of that of a car heist. I don't know what the official charge would be in this case. Perhaps grand mule larceny. I don't know. But on the surface, it seems kind of bizarre. Regardless of how it appears, I do want to help you to understand that this was no criminal action on Jesus or his disciples' part. Matthew's gospel informs us that Jesus adds to this instruction after he says, tell them the Lord has need of it. He says in Matthew 21:3 that the man will send them at once with the donkey, with the colt. In Mark's gospel, when they arrived and started untying the colt while telling the owner that Jesus needed it, the owner was glad to let them have it. He was glad to let them go. The point is this. This was all part of God's deliberate plan. It's a reminder that all things in our life, including Holy Week, including everything that transpired in the Passion of Christ, it is all sovereignly orchestrated by God for his glorious purposes. He's the sovereign king. Nothing that happened on Holy Week happened by surprise. It happened intentionally, purposely, just as God sovereignly planned for it to happen. Consider even the week in which he has chosen to make this entry into Jerusalem. It's Passover week. Millions of people, some estimate up to 2 million people at this moment, have gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And it was in God's divine plan that Jesus indeed would be crucified on Passover. You can read about that in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, a prophecy is given. And in that prophecy, it states that 483 years from that point in time, which would end up being the year AD 30, the year of this event in Luke 19, Daniel 9 says that the anointed one, the Messiah, would be killed. So in God's sovereignty, he has planned all things for the fulfillment of this event that is to take place in this year in this city and on this week of Passover. That's why when we look at this event, Jesus' planned public entrance really goes against the grain of what his desires have often been up to this point of his earthly ministry. In other words, he often put a stop to the growing publicity that surrounded him. But now it seems like something's changed. He's not putting a stop to the publicity and public praise. He's actually orchestrating it, encouraging it, planning for it to happen. Well, what changed? I'll tell you what changed. It's the appointed time. It's the appointed time. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, everything on earth has been moving toward this exact week. It was his sovereign will for this public display to take place in the city of Jerusalem on this specific week of Passover while the hatred of the religious leaders was boiling over. He's a sovereign king. Everything that's happening, from the unridden colt to the soon coming cries of Hosanna, it's all being orchestrated by the sovereign king. And everything in your life today is being orchestrated by the sovereign king. That ought to encourage and comfort your soul. Spurgeon said, "The reason I sleep at night is because I'm able to lay my head upon the pillow of God's sovereignty. I go to sleep knowing he's in control. He's in control." So everything that's going to happen from Palm Sunday moving forward, it doesn't get out of hand. No, it is perfectly held in the hand of a sovereign king. There's no king like him. I mean, we have a political ruler who can barely get off the right side of the stage without needing some help. But there's no king like Jesus. There's no king like Jesus. He needs no help. He needs no assistance. He's got it all planned out. He's got it all orchestrated by his sovereign plan. He's the sovereign king. Notice secondly, he's the chosen king. He's the chosen king. Consider these elements for just a moment. He specifically requests a colt that's never been ridden. And then in verse 35, it says that they throw their cloaks on the colt and place Jesus on it. They're doing all of this for his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And again, this is prophetically purposeful. It seems like small acts, but really what's happening here is God revealing himself, or Jesus revealing himself, as God's chosen king. For example, we have the emblem of the colt. During the reign of David, the choice of a donkey was regarded as a royal animal. Now, that would later change to horses. But during King David's reign, it was the donkey that was used as a royal processional. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's using a colt to identify himself with the kings of David's royal line. That's extremely significant because the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would come from David's royal line. So Jesus is proving that. He's proving that he has come through the line of David. He's proving that through the lineage of his birth, and now he is reemphasizing it through the triumphal entry. Bring me a colt that's never been ridden so I can remind everyone in Jerusalem that I come from David's kingship. I come from David's line. And then we have this element of the garments being placed underneath him as he sits on the colt, which again was a symbol of royalty. When Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9 was announced and anointed as king, the scripture reads this: "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you, Jehu, king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him, and they blew the trumpet, and they proclaimed, Jehu is king." So here we have an example in Scripture of how placing these garments on the colt and then sitting the individual on it represents his kingship. So all of this is symbolism. But perhaps the greatest prophetic significance is from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, there is a prophecy about the coming king of Israel. And here's what Zechariah wrote. He wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And now here he is. On the original Palm Sunday, 483 years after Daniel's prophecy, he is riding on an animal that specifically symbolizes royalty from King David's line. And he is perfectly fulfilling the words that God gave to Zechariah about the coming Messiah. You see, friends, there's no king like him because he's the sovereign king and he is the chosen king. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And everything that he is doing in this moment is revealing that to the people. But notice with me, number three, he's also the humble king. He's the humble king. Just as Zechariah's prophecy that we read a moment ago in Zechariah chapter 9 declared 500 years before this event, God's chosen king would come humble and mounted on a colt. He would come humble. Mounted on a colt. In previous sermons on this text, I have referred to this as the not-so-triumphant entry. It's there given to us as a header in our Bibles as the triumphant entry, but really, it's the not-so-triumphant entry. It's more like a humble coronation. Revelation tells us that when he comes the second time, he will come as a conquering warrior, riding on a white horse. It will, in that moment, truly be triumphant and glorious. But that's not his purpose here. No, his purpose here is in humility to come riding on a donkey that wasn't even his, a borrowed donkey. That's how humble our king is. He doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. He doesn't come with royal regalia, the sounds of trumpets and everybody acknowledging who he is. No, he comes humble, humble. Have you ever considered how much borrowing Jesus did during his earthly life? I mean, we're talking about the King of the universe. He was a frequent borrower. He was born in a borrowed manger. He was raised by borrowed parents. He laid down his head to sleep in borrowed homes. He's riding on a borrowed donkey. He will soon be laid in a borrowed tomb. You see, the incarnation of Jesus was not his time of glorification. It was his time of humiliation. And God perfectly blends here together in Christ his sovereign deity with humble poverty. Why would that be the case? Because he's identifying with us. In humility, he is showing the world what he has come to do. And he's saying, in my humility, I am going to die for you. I am going to take your place. Therefore, in humility, you can come to me. Though he was in the form of God, Paul says, Jesus did not count himself equality with God. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. He is the humble king. Andrew Murray said, "The chief glory of heaven, the true distinction of God's heavenly kingdom, the chief of all graces, is humility. I feel like I need to say that again before I go any further. The chief glory of heaven, the true distinction of God's heavenly kingdom, the chief of all graces is humility. That's why when Jesus began his teaching of the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God." God's entire kingdom is built upon the humility that he possesses. His kingdom is not made of pride and arrogance and self-glorification. His kingdom is built upon the chief of all graces, humility. Murray goes on to say, "The honorable in God's kingdom are the humble in God's kingdom. Men sometimes speak as if humility and meekness rob us of what is noble, bold, and manly. Oh, that they all would see humility is the nobility of God's kingdom. That humility is the royal and noble spirit that the King of heaven displayed." I don't know why. Maybe it's my stinking Disney-oriented mind, but every time I read of the triumphal entry, I think of Prince Ali Ababwa. And everything that Aladdin had to do to win over the princess. And he has the big elephant and all the charades. And y'all want me to sing it for you? I mean, I've already got one video going viral this week. Do I need to take another one? Well, Jesus' entry was nothing like Prince Ali Ababa. His entry was humble. Because there's no king like him. A meek and lowly man riding upon the foal of a donkey. Notice with me, number four, there's no king like him because he's the Savior King. He's the Savior King. As Jesus began his journey from Bethany to the gate of Jerusalem, a crowd of people went before him. We also see a crowd of people following him. Mark's gospel tells us that they waved palm branches while crying out in praise, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna means save us. In fact, it means save us now. Save us now. We see it here in verse 38 of Luke 15. Luke 19. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." It's actually a song from Psalm 118 that we read at the beginning of our service. Psalm 118 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let me just say here for a moment, it is certainly fitting and appropriate that the cries for Hosanna ring out in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he certainly has come to save us. However, the one problem is that the majority of this crowd is not thinking about the same salvation for which Christ the King has come. They're praising him, yes, but they're praising him for the wrong reasons. Their minds are not set on personal salvation that's going to come through the shame and sacrifice of the cross. No, their minds are set on political salvation. They've yet to understand the full picture. That the incarnation of Christ, the coming of God's anointed one, the Messiah of heaven, it is not about restoring Israel politically, it's about restoring sinners spiritually. It's about reconciling the lost with a holy God. So while we cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes to save us. Save us, God. Save us now, O God." While we cry Hosanna, thinking of the cross, they were crying Hosanna, thinking of politics. Hosanna to them meant, "Drive out the Romans. Save us now from the Romans. Make Israel great again. Establish the kingdom we've always wanted. Hosanna, Hosanna. Save us, Jesus, now. Save us now. And in case we question that, study a little bit the intention of what they're waving. They're waving palm branches. Historians tell us that the palm was a nationalistic symbol in Jerusalem that was placed upon a coin. Just like most of our coins have figureheads on one side and other symbols on the other, so it was in this day. And so their cries were equal to cries such as, God save the queen, or God save the king. Waving the palm branches was a political symbol. It was a national symbol. It's saying, here is our political ruler who's going to take care of the Romans and make Israel the greatest people in the world. I mean, to get this picture a little more clearly, just picture in your mind a patriotic rally where flags are waving around the newest candidate. That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is entering Jerusalem to save, but not in the way that many of them believe. He's not come to Jerusalem to be crowned as a political ruler, although he will be crowned. He came to Jerusalem to be offered as a lamb for sinners. As a lamb for sinners. He came humble, riding on this donkey, because he knew that he would be executed the same way that all the other Passover lambs that week would be killed. And when he is executed, he will be sacrificed as the one and final sacrifice for sin. Why? Because he is our Savior King. He is our Savior King. He is not our political king. He is our Savior King. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 says, Jesus suffered in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Through him, therefore, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise and worship to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. It's why we gather. He's the Savior King. It's why we worship. He's the Savior King. It's why we devote and commit our lives to him, because he's the Savior King. There is no king like Jesus, because no other king has or can take your sin. No other king has or can take your punishment upon themselves. Amen. Only Jesus can and has done that. There's no king like him. For our sakes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's no king like him, because he took our place. He paid our price. He became our sacrifice. And that substitutionary sacrifice for sin is the full and final necessary payment to save our souls from the wrath that is to come and reconcile us eternally with a holy God in heaven. And just in case this morning you think that you are beyond the grasp of God, beyond the reach of his saving power, let me remind you about what Hebrews 7:25 says, that he is able to save. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. For we have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sin, exalted in the heavens, who made a sacrifice for sins once and for all when he offered up himself. He's able to save you, because he's the only one who can save you. He's the Savior King. But is he your Savior King? That's the question. The scripture has declared him. God has anointed him. He is the Savior King, but is he your Savior King? Is he your Savior King? Has he saved you? Has he redeemed you? Has he washed away your sins? Are you forgiven right with God? That doesn't happen on the basis of your own merit. It happens on the basis of Christ's perfect work. It's not what we can do to earn salvation. It's what he has done to freely give us salvation. And all the Bible says we must do is to put our faith in him, to trust him as Lord and Savior, to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. And he becomes our Savior King. There's no king like him. No king like him. He's the sovereign king. He's the chosen king. He's the humble king. He's the Savior King. But I want you to notice with me, last of all in our text, he's the lamenting king. He's the lamenting king. So as Jesus approaches the city gate, beginning in verse 41, he begins to weep. We get a couple of glimpses of Jesus weeping in the scriptures. They're all monumental for various reasons. But this one kind of catches us off guard, especially if you're accustomed to envisioning the movies and the shows and the pictures and the flannel graphs of Palm Sunday. You see Jesus smiling as he's entering into the city, but in reality, he's crying. He's broken. He's weeping. In the midst of all of this celebration, as the crowd is crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the King, save us now." Here Jesus is riding humbly on a donkey, and he is moved to tears. Why? Because Jesus could see right through their empty words. He knows that in the coming days their tune is going to change to "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Release Barabbas! Crucify Jesus!" He sees right through their phoniness, their insincerity, their motives, and he's weeping. He's lamenting their rejection of him and the judgment that would ensue. That's why he says in verse 42, look at it carefully, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." I haven't been able to shake this image in my mind this week. They're celebrating, crying Hosanna. Jesus is weeping and audibly saying, "Oh, if you actually knew what really would bring peace to your life." What are the things that make for peace? Is it a new political ruler? Is it a new political party? Is it a new political agenda? Is that what will really bring peace to Israel? Peace to the people? Peace to Jerusalem? No, not at all. No, the only thing that makes for peace is the message that Jesus has been preaching since his ministry began, and that is repentance of sin and faith in the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So his tears, they're on account of the people not grasping his message. Had you known, Had you understood, had you listened, had you believed, had you repented? Yet, unbelief and hardness of heart had blinded them. And he knows. He knows, look right here. He knows their judgment is coming. For anyone who thinks for a moment that God takes pleasure in the judgment of sinners is wickedly corrupt in their thinking. God takes pleasure in his glory. And yes, part of his glory is judging sin and its unholiness. But see the lamenting king this morning. He is weeping over the hardness of people's hearts. He is weeping over their rejection and soon judgment. Can I just kindly be honest with you this morning? Jesus can also see right through you. He can also see right through me. He knows when I'm praising him for the wrong reasons. He knows when I have worshiped him according to myself and not according to his glory and truth. He sees the person who assembles week after week in a gospel environment but is yet to make Jesus the Savior King of their life. And he weeps over you this morning, longing for you to repent of your sin and come to him where he promises to save you and forgive you and take your wrath upon himself. In verse 43 and 44, he gives foresight into their impending doom. Because what's very fascinating is this phrase at the end of verse 44, their impending doom is because they did not know the time of their visitation. I don't have time to spend a great deal of time here this morning. Perhaps you journey on it a little bit more in your own study this week. But the whole point of judgment coming to their life is because they missed their opportunity. In other words, they did not accept Jesus as God incarnate. But when it says here that they did not know the time of their visitation, it means that God had visited them. God had come to him in a way that he's not come to anyone else. He came to them in the flesh through the second person of his triune being, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not receive him. They did not take advantage of their time of visitation from God. You have that opportunity today. You are right now in a season of your life where you have an opportunity where God is visiting you. God is visiting you. How do I know that? Because you're here, for crying out loud. You think that's by accident? Let me remind you, he's the sovereign king. You may thought you came this morning because your friend invited you. No, you came this morning because God wanted you here. Everything in your life, everything that's been going on the last couple of months and the last few weeks is to get you to the place where you hear this message of faith and repentance. You have an opportunity. God, in his grace, is visiting with you. But like Jerusalem, in these moments, they didn't realize they only had a week left. They didn't realize the time of their visitation was coming to an end. And here Jesus is weeping because they missed him. They missed him. They missed him. Friends, I don't want you to miss Jesus. I don't want you to get religion and miss Jesus. I don't want you to get church and miss Jesus. He's visited you. He's being gracious to you. But if you reject him, your future will be as catastrophic as the Jews in Luke 19 who also rejected him. You have an opportunity right now to repent and believe the gospel. To say that God's way is better than my way. To say that Jesus took my place. He died on a cross in my place. He was buried. He rose again so that I could experience new life. He is not just a Savior King. I want him to be my Savior King. See him this morning. He's visiting you. He's visiting you. See him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and trust in his gospel for your salvation. Billy Graham used to always say at the conclusion of his rallies, "This is your time. This is your hour of decision." And I say to you this morning that this is your time. This is your hour. This is your moment. What are you going to do with this moment that God has made himself known to you? What are you going to do with this moment with which he has visited you? That's the question you must answer. And only you can answer it. But I'm here to tell you this morning, there's a room full of people who would love nothing more than to help you find the answer to that question. Because there's no king like Jesus. There's no king like him. And he's a king who has come for you. Will you trust him? Let's stand together for prayer.